Turn with me this morning in your scriptures to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. First chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 19. I wish to speak today on the subject of the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. What is it? And as it is set forth in the Scriptures under three metaphors, or three likenesses. There is much confusion about what the nature of the church is, and many definitions have been given in regard to the church. Today we want to look at it in the New Testament under three metaphors, that of a body, a building, and a bride. Reading from Ephesians chapter 1. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Today I'd like for us to consider, for our thoughts this morning, the subject of the Church of Jesus Christ, what it is, and how it functions in the plan of God. The word church comes from the word in the Greek ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. It is not in its original use limited to a religious connotation, but was used to describe various assemblies in the Greek world. The emphasis, as it is given a spiritual dimension in the Word of God, is on the called outness, that the church is an assembly of believers who have been summoned or called out by God through the regenerating work of Christ for the purpose of worship and service in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my personal definition of the church. There are several other aspects of the church which have biblical truths related to it, which we will not be dealing with this morning because of the breadth of the information available. But I repeat again, it is my understanding that the church is an assembly of believers who have been summoned by God, called out by the work of the Holy Spirit in the regenerating work of Christ for the purpose to worship and to serve in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this definition, then the issue sometimes comes up, that being, and I will not deal with it at length today, but that being, what is the relationship of the church to Christ? When did the church begin? What's its relationship to Old Testament Israel as the people of God? Many, many questions surface when the issue of the church arises. Many of the Calvinistic writers, particularly the Puritans, view the church as existing in the Old Testament. That is, that the church is comprised of all of the elect, of all the ages, and that is the one body that is in Christ, and thus that is what is the church. Thus you have the church in the Old Testament. Then those who hold to the distinction between the church and Israel of the Old Testament say that the church was an unknown thing in the Old Testament revelation, that the prophets did not see the church age in which that we are living in, and that all of the promises that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament era were primarily to the physical people known as Israel. To be a member of the people of God in the Old Testament that began with Abraham and became known as Israel, all one had to do was to be born into that nation. And you were a member of the visible people of God. The Bible tells us that not everyone who was born in that race that sprang from Abraham was regenerated and saved by the grace of God. Paul, the great theologian that formerly was a Jew and later converted to Christ, stated in the New Testament that not all Israel was true Israel, that there was a spiritual people regenerated within the natural born people that comprised the people of God in the Old Testament. But some make the mistake in saying that if a person in the Old Testament was not regenerated, then they could not be included in what was known as the visible community of God's people. And I think that does not deal with the data of Scripture as well as either. Because God does clearly, on numerous occasions, cause His people Israel, those born of Abraham, His people, while at the same time acknowledging that He had a spiritual, elect, regenerate people within that body. Now my own personal view is that when you come to the New Testament and you see how the New Testament defines the church as being that people in which there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, it is my own conclusion, and I am not alone in this, but checked it with many references, that if you take that definition of the church, then you could not have had the church in the Old Testament. Because there was clearly a distinction between an Israelite and a Gentile in the Old Testament, a distinction between males and females, a distinction between those who were born, freeborn, and those who were born into slavery. All of those distinctions were made within the visible body known as God's people. But when the day of Pentecost came forth, and that pouring out of the Holy Spirit which the prophets had promised was to come, I believe there was the formation of something new known as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is not to be, in this definition of the church, to be understood that God did not have an elect people of grace in the Old Testament, and that we which are in this New Testament era will in glory be one through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. But there is a distinction between Israel of old and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Paedo-Baptist friends, those primarily within the Presbyterian community, hold that the church existed in the Old Testament and that it was the visible community comprised, now listen carefully, of regenerate and unregenerate people together. And that when you come to the New Testament, since the church is but an extension and already exists in the Old Testament, then the church today it can be defined as a community of regenerate and unregenerate people. Now we as Baptists do not define the church in that category. We believe that the promises that God gave through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, that he would make a new covenant with Israel, his people, and that when that new covenant was ratified, that all of the people within that covenant would be spiritual and regenerate, for he would write his laws within their heart. That is why that we hold today as Baptists that the church is not a body composed of tares and wheat. It is not a body of regenerate and unregenerate people, but that only the regenerate are joined into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ and have a right to call themselves members of his church. Now notice in the passage which we read this morning that the first metaphor that is given to us in the New Testament of the church is that of a body. In verse 22, God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his what? His body. So the church is set forth in this metaphor in the likeness of a body with a head. Christ is the head, and his people comprise the body. The scriptures would go on to say, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into Christ, into his body. So in order to be in Christ, one must experience regeneration. To be in Israel of the old covenant made in with Moses and Abraham was to but be born into the proper physical family. To be in the church, one must also be born, but not just physically. One must be born again and experience regeneration, and it is by the regenerating work of the Spirit that whoever partakes of that is joined to Jesus Christ as a member of his body, his people, which comprise the church. The body that is set forth here in this passage is the first metaphor that we want to deal with this morning. A question. What is the purpose and the function of a body? What is the purpose and the function of a body? In this passage here, the body is to be a visible expression of its head. Christ is the head, and he has a body. He is unseen in the heavens. His body is visible here on earth. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. So just as the head is the center of the plans, the mind, the thought, and the will, it is the control center of the body functions to carry out the plans and designs of its head, its mind. So the church is to be a visible expression of its head, just as Jesus Christ became a visible expression of the invisible God. For the book of John tells us that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that Christ became the incarnation, the visible expression of what God is like. And if you would want to know what kind of a God it is that rules and reigns over all, then study the personality of Jesus Christ. You will see His justice. You will see His distaste and His anger at sin. You will see His mercy. You will see His kindness. You will see His gentleness. You will see all of the attributes which comprise the character of God in the personality of Jesus Christ as you read of Him in the pages of Scripture. Christ is the very expression of what God is like. If you would know who the unknown God or the unseen God is, look at the seen Christ, for He manifests Him. Now, by that same analogy, just as God is the head of Christ as the mediator, so Christ is the head of His people, His body. Those who have been born by the Holy Spirit into the family of God and are joined to vital union with the life that is in Christ. So that as the branches are connected with the vine, and as the life that flows out of the vine goes into the branches and gives visible expression of what kind of a vine it is, so the very life, the desires, the dislikes, and the likes of Jesus Christ flow from His moral character by divine union with Him into the life of His body, so that His thoughts become our thoughts, His ways become our ways, His will becomes our will, and we bow and say, Lord, what would You have me to do? Now, it is interesting that when you look at this and you see then that the function of the church, and let's bring this down to a visible expression, the function of His people assembled here as individuals into a corporate, visible expression of worship is that the Oakland Baptist Church is put here by God to be, now listen, a visible expression of its head. That's why we're here. We are here to be a visible expression of what the unseen Christ would be like did He live here in this area in which that we are worshiping. And it's interesting that as in the analogy between Israel of old and the church of the new, to be born into the race of Abraham, the family of Abraham, gave you birthrights by physical birth. But those birthrights were also defined by God by granting the various tribes different geographical regions and physical expressions. So that to be an Israelite, there was no such thing as a lone ranger. You did not just run around on your own and do what you wanted to do, but you were identified with the visible people of God as expressed by God. The church is comprised of all the regenerate people of God throughout the world. But it is also manifested in local geographical regions to where these people meet to carry out the worship and the service of God. That's why when you read in the Bible, you will find that Paul will write to the church at what? At Ephesus. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. One body, but meeting in different visible geographical assemblies in times and places. So that to honor Christ one must give due honor to his body. To talk of honoring Christ while having no allegiance to his people is a contradiction in terminology in the way the church is used in the New Testament. Now let me make this application. Just as the church is to be a visible expression of its head, then the Oakland Baptist Church's responsibility before God is to take on the characteristics of its head, the personality of its head. Now let me caution you, not the personality of its pastor. For I am not the head of the body of Christ. Various pastors have various personalities. Various pastors then, through various personalities, take different philosophies of how to lead and guide in a church. And if the people of God are not careful, they will begin to take on the characteristic of the pastor who is leading, and begin to express that rather than the true expression of its head, which is Jesus Christ. As I travel around and I listen to preachers preach, it's interesting to watch individuals, young ministers who grew up under certain preachers. And almost invariably they take on the same tone. And if you watch them, if they're very, very long, they take on their pulpit mannerisms and various characteristics. When I was in Bible college, why, there was a music teacher who told about the incident of a famous music teacher, song leader, that existed years ago, at which there were numerous people that trained under him. And that when they went out to lead the song service, why, the fellow had a characteristic of somehow doubling up a couple of, or doubling his index finger down and leading. I believe it was like this. And he would lead like this. And so, because he was so well appreciated and looked to with honor, why, all of the students that graduated out of that particular seminary, they went out and led song service. Just like that. They became an expression of the person to whom they had studied under. It's very, very difficult to avoid that. If you're married to a person for any length of time, there's a tendency that you begin to take on some of the characteristics of your mate and whom you're around, or else. If that's not true, then there would be no sense in the exhortation given in the Bible to avoid evil companions, because evil companions corrupt good manners. The people to whom we are around begin to influence us. But I say again, the Oakland Baptist Church is put here as a body to be an expression of its head. And its head is Jesus Christ and his personality. Also, a body without a spirit is but a dead form. Go to your next funeral and you will see that that is a truth. A body without a spirit is but a lifeless form. Turn to the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verses 4 and 5. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. To the church at Ephesus, the message from God is this: Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I would come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now that's a warning given to a church that was meeting under the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And the warning was that if you do not repent and return to your first love, I'll no longer recognize you as a representative of myself here on earth. I'll pull out the candlestick and there'll be no light shining. I ask you, did that ever happen to the church at Ephesus? Yes or no? Don't know? Well, somebody show me where the church of Ephesus is today. It isn't in existence. God pulled out its candlestick because it no longer was a visible expression of its head. It had become a form without a spirit. Paul told Timothy in the last days perilous times would come and men would have a what? A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Folks, I want to declare to us here at Oakland, as well as to all churches which profess to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the highest honor under heaven, the highest privilege bestowed upon us to represent our head, Jesus Christ. But any time that a church takes upon itself an intent, either deliberately or undeliberately, to start attracting attention unto its members to the extent it distracts from the head, it displeases God in heaven, and it is but a matter of time in which the candlestick is removed. Well, you say when that happens, then everything will shut down, that church will disband, and it will cease to exist. Not necessarily right away. When God pulled out His Spirit from the temple there in Israel, when Christ died on the cross and that veil was rent, exposing all of that system as no longer approved by God, the religious system of that day sewed it back up and went right on carrying out the precepts of the temple worship. And there are churches, I'm convinced today, that are so well oiled, so well organized, that the mechanism of the machine rolls right on, but there's no longer any life from Christ therein. A sad thing to have a body, a form, without a spirit. Now the second metaphor that's given to us in the scriptures of the church is that of a building. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. That of a building. A body's function is to express the will and the personality of its head. The second metaphor in the Bible of the church of Jesus Christ is that of a building. Let us see what this metaphor expresses and teaches us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the what? What does your text say? A people? That's all it says. Now look carefully. You are now the people of God. The people. God does not have two peoples. The people. You are now the people of God who have been regenerate by the Spirit of the Lord, which have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, application, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Here in this beautiful analogy, we have the metaphor of the church, in which that Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone, and his people are living stones put in the superstructure comprising the building. The church is a building, and it is being built upon a foundation, which is that of Jesus Christ and him alone. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, in verse 18, Christ says these words, I will what? Build my church. Christ is building his church. It is not some denomination of believers. It is not even the sheep themselves. It is Christ and Christ alone who is building his church. He is adding these living stones as he regenerates and calls out sinners dead in trespasses and sins and joins them to members of this great building. Now, how does he do that? Matthew 16 tells us he does it through the preaching of the true gospel. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Christ builds his church through truth, my hearers. It is truth and truth alone which distinguishes the church as a building. If the church is not built on truth, it is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth is set forth in what is known as the work of the ministry. In Acts chapter 6, when the church was so enlarged that a problem arose within it with some of the widows not being properly cared for, or there was an envy between the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows, speaking widows, that it overwhelmed the apostles to handle all of these matters. And so they recommended, let's choose 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom whom we may appoint over this business. And it pleased the church. So they selected 7 men whose names were given, and these men were given the task of what the Bible calls waiting on tables. Servitude. Not that of leadership, decision making, but to carry out what the church had assigned them to do, to see that the widows were properly cared for. In other words, they had to act as waiters at the table. God give us that spirit in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men and women would have the spirit of foot washing, that whatever is needed to be done in the building, that there's that spirit, I'm willing to do it. Now, why did they do that? The Bible tells us that the apostles said so that we might devote ourselves entirely to the ministry of what? The word and prayer. How then is the church to be built? through the ministry of the Word and prayer. Praying that God's Spirit would take the preaching in the pulpit and from house to house and make it effectual to a dead sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, that when God makes that effectual, they are made a living stone and joined to the body or the building of Jesus Christ. This is the means of advancing the church, of growing, is through the ministry of the Word and of prayer. Now, God uses human instruments in doing so. But the church, as a building, in this metaphor, is designed to teach us this truth, that the church is to be built on truth, and truth alone. Then I submit to you that whenever an organization which calls itself a Church of Jesus Christ lays aside the importance of the ministry of the Word and lays aside the importance of prayer, and whatever they replace it with, they're ceasing to build the Church of Jesus Christ. They may be building a great edifice which people may drive by and say, "Oh, look at the stones in that building." But it's not the building that Christ is building. And today there is this ever-increasing tension, the demands of people to reduce the ministry of the Word to the lowest level and replace it with some type of activities for this and that group to participate in. So that now we no longer have expositions of Scripture. That's too boring. That puts people to sleep. That's not entertaining. So we have to have dramas. We have to have plays. We have to have shouting. We have to have all sorts of religious activities. But when the bottom line is brought, it is not preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if that message is being omitted, regardless of how beautiful it may appear, it is not the building that Jesus Christ is building. Now let me give you this statement and see if you agree with it. You can be wrong in many ways, but you can only be right in one way. Many, many ways to be wrong, but you can only be right in one way. That's because truth is narrow. 2 plus 2 is what? 5? 3? 7, 8, 9? No. You make many mistakes, but you can only get one right answer to that. 2 plus 2 is 4. God's truth is narrow. And it is the duty then of the church to study to show itself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of what? Of truth. What am I to then think that when ministers tell me that they spend 30 minutes to an hour a week in preparing for their sermons, and some of those are prepared while they're driving from one hospital to the next? Listen, you cannot replace experience with truth. You cannot replace objective truth with subjective experience. And when ministers are laying aside the study of the Word, then is it any wonder why we have so much heresy floating around in the name of Jesus Christ? One of our men gave me a copy this past week of a Baptist church in Kansas City, in which the minister's been there 30 years. He speaks in tongues. He's a Baptist. Speaks in tongues. He calls God Mother. And he does not believe in hell. He believes everybody will be saved. And he says the way that we interpret the Bible is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ would never send anybody to hell. Now, where did he come up with that idea? He didn't study the book, that's why. Or else he didn't like what he found in the book. How can you come up with such weird understandings of the Bible and call yourself a Christian minister? Incidentally, that presents numerous problems with me, for those who think that every time that somebody can let something of unknown origin flow out of the mouth, I'm talking about tongues, that must be a miraculous gift from God. How in the world would the Holy Spirit give someone a miraculous gift authorized by God to a person who denies the reality of hell? Would you convince me from an open Bible that the Holy Spirit of God gives these spiritual gifts to people who deny the clear teaching of the book? To what Christ taught, and do you know, my hearers, Christ taught far more on hell than any other teacher in the Old or the New Testaments. No, not just because somebody can utter an unknown tongue and call it the Holy Spirit, is that an evidence that God's in the midst. God is in the midst when truth is there. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is what? Is truth. John 17 and verse 17. So that the building of God known as the church is built upon truth. What is the church? It is his body. It's put here to be a visible expression of the personality of its head. What is the church? It is his building. It's put here to establish the truth of God on earth. Now thirdly, the third metaphor, and there are others, but the third metaphor is that of the bride, that of marriage. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we have this metaphor set forth. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, etc., etc. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his what? His church. Now look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a what? A bride adorned for her husband. I look down in verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in a spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now the literalist and the physical minded say, well, that's just a physical city. I think just as we have the body and the building as metaphors, here you have another metaphor used here, and that the bride composes the people of God, the redeemed. And that here the church is likened unto a marriage relationship. Now, what is that designed to instruct us as members of the Oakland Baptist Church and as members of the body of Christ? What is this relationship designed to teach us? Now listen carefully. The marriage relationship is a unique relationship that excludes all other relationships. If you are married as a man to a woman, you have an exclusive relationship that excludes all other relationships. It is unique. That is, that it does not include other individuals within this relationship. It's exclusive. We might say it is for members only. One man, one woman relationship. To make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is to commit oneself to Him in an exclusive relationship that excludes all others. Now, how did this relationship come about? Or how did your marriage relationship come about? When you gave your vows to your husband or wife to be, you were vowing that you were dissolving all other relationships and clinging exclusively to this new relationship. You that are men, you are renouncing all other contacts with other women in the way that a marriage relationship is carried out. And that you were going to commit yourself exclusively to this woman in a unique way. Do you know what it means to be a member of the body of Christ? It means that you are exclusively Christ. That He has the priority to your affections in its entirety. And how frequently do we find Christians who want to profess love to Christ while at the same time carrying on extramarital affairs with the love of the world? It cannot be. Christ requires exclusive rights to His bride. Now before, you could be legally married under our laws and the law of God, there had to be a dissolving of a previous relationship before you could be lawfully married in the sight of God. If a person had been married under the law of God to someone else, it is unlawful for them to remarry unless that old relationship is dissolved. And through our relationship to the world, the flesh, and the devil, before we could be married to Jesus Christ, that relationship had to be severed and dissolved, and a new one established of allegiance unto Him. The bride exists exclusively for the Lord. I ask you this morning, is that true in your relationship to Christ? Does Jesus Christ have absolute right to you? Or do you possess the right to include Him in your marriage bond as long as you have the right to entertain others in this marriage bond? Christ will not enter into the spiritual marriage bed with an impure bride. He will have a pure bride that is exclusively His. That means then that I'm no longer my own. I've been what? Bought for the price. And Paul could say of his old relationship with the world that he now dies what? Daily. You that are married, do you still have memories of former relationships? Is it not true of all of us as God's people that are joined to Christ that we still have this indwelling sin to contend with, these memories of the past and these struggles to hold on to that which would displease Christ? Is that not true? And yet he claims exclusive right. Now let me make this application in closing to the ministers, to me. If ministers then do not preach Christ exclusively, they are nothing more than religious pimps in the sight of God Almighty. You say that's rough language to use from the pulpit. It's rough because it's true. Do you know what a pimp is? A pimp is someone who profits materially off of the actions of another. A religious pimp, sometimes a man, will then get a group of women to serve as prostitutes, and they must share their bodies with men and then share the money with their pimp. The pimp profits at the expense of the actions of others. And I say again, listen to me carefully before you tune me out here, that ministers who stand in the pulpit and preach other things than Christ are nothing short of religious pimps. They're profiting upon the actions of Christ while they're getting the honor themselves. If I am not preaching the gospel of Christ, what am I espousing men unto? The apostle said, we espouse you unto one Christ. And if men do not preach Christ, what are they espousing men to do? Come to Christ. Receive him. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. Not the baptismal waters. Not the denomination. Not your religious commitment. We espouse you to Jesus Christ and to him alone. Come to him today. What then is the function of our body here? The body of Christ. It is to reflect the will and the personality of its head, who is Jesus. It is to build upon the truth of God in the gospel. And it is to manifest that Christ has exclusive rights to us as members of his bride. I pray this morning that these three metaphors will help us to see what our function is here at Oakland Baptist, and to ask each one of us if we're functioning in that capacity. Are we exclusively the Lord's? Do we want to see God's truth promoted in the eyes of men? Do we want to see the personality of the will of our head carried out? Christ has a church, and he loved it. He died for it. He might cleanse it and wash it and present it faultless before him. Let's pray. Father, we ask this today that you take these thoughts today, that you search our own hearts and cause us to see the privilege that we have in being identified as your people. That your Son is our head, we're members of his body. That we got into this body through truth, through a spiritual rebirth that took us out of the kingdom of darkness and places in the kingdom of your dear Son. That we now exist not to do our own will, promote our own honor, our own name, defend our own reputations and character, but we're put here on earth exclusively for the rights of your Son to do with us as he sees best. May you get glory from us as individuals and as a corporate body here. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us when we do not measure up to these metaphors. We need more grace, more of your Spirit to be made more like your Son. Bless us today in his name. Amen.